for you, just as you transition? Yes, please. Actually, to be honest, it seems like a lot of people here are up for speaking. So does someone else want to pray for Aaron? Anyone down to? Look at that. Thanks, Shannon. Okay, look at this, convenience. It's like the Tidely app. Mike, to you.
Dear Heavenly Father, right now we lift up Aaron to you and this whole congregation. We thank you for your presence here. We ask that you would hold back any forces that would hinder, and we ask that your spirit would fill this place, that people would be ministered to, that you'd empower Aaron for your message to go forward. In your power and your holy name, amen.
Shannon and I live a couple of houses from each other right now, which we love, but she often gets all the nerve-wrackedness before I actually get up here, so she prays from generally a knowledgeable perspective on such things. Having said that, this morning, I've already been really encouraged. I don't know who picked the music this morning, whether it was a Jay or Trevor, but for me, at least every time I get up to speak, there's a very big concern that I'm going to say a whole bunch of things that are heretical. So it's always helpful when I get up here and all the music has already spoken about everything that I'm already going to say. So thank you. That makes it a lot easier. As Jay's already said, if you're visiting, my name's Erin Julin. I'm one of the preaching team members here at Coast Hills. There's six of us. We're always recruiting. So if you want to speak on a Sunday morning or you know somebody who would be really good at it, please feel free to pass their name along. We are always open to new members. It is our practice at Coast Hills that we see these conversations on Sunday mornings as starting places or as continuing places for conversation, not as ending places. And as was already alluded to in the prayer that we prayed together this morning, we seek to be a community that's open to conversation and open to questions. So I hope that in being here this morning, you feel that and that you are in relationship with others in our midst or feel like you can reach out and ask questions and enter into conversations around the things that you're hearing and experiencing in life and through doing life here with us. To continue in the pattern of those who've spoken before me in this series, I've aimed to do three things this morning. One, give you a little glimpse of my story when it comes to the evangelist. Two, demonstrate for you a little bit of how the evangelist sometimes plays out in my own life. And three, give you some concrete ideas of what the evangelist might look like in your life or the lives of other people you know, so that you might have a place to evaluate whether this is a strength that you possess or that friends or other members of the community possess, so that you can encourage one another. I've definitely and purposefully not made this all-encompassing this morning. There are huge parts of the conversation around the evangelist that I've intentionally left out. One of them being, I'm not talking about what an evangelist looks like in its immaturity or in its shadow side. Those who've spoken before me have all addressed that about their particular strength, the prophet, the teacher, and the shepherd, and I'm not. I'll hint at it a little bit, and I'm happy to discuss it at another time, but I'm not going to address it directly. You may notice on your program this morning on the back, there's just a couple of scripture passages, and even on the inside, there's a couple of quotes. These aren't, again, all-encompassing. They're just a couple of little bits of scripture that if you're wanting a place to start reading about some of what I'm talking about this morning, that you can go there and just begin, again, exploring and journeying. So approximately 2 months ago, the preaching team sat around a table at Porter's Coffee and Tea House to discuss this sermon series that we've entitled, What's Stirring? Heading into that meeting, my husband Corey can attest, and Glenn, who had to carpool with me there, that I was actually quite upset and angry that we were considering doing this series. I had two big concerns. One, that in talking about these five graces, as Paul refers to them in Ephesians 4, or strengths, as I'm going to refer to them this morning, that we'd have this conversation from a very intellectual perspective, in a way that missed completely that these things are extremely practical and meant to be lived in and day out with other people and those around us. Two, I was very upset that someone was actually going to preach on the evangelist. My first concern was quickly dispelled, as there was consensus, thankfully, around the table, that the heart of this conversation was for each of us to gain a glimpse of what the Spirit of God might be stirring in us or in those around us, the ways that God might be working through us. And we chatted again about the reality that our faith tradition is one of being Anabaptist. And in being Anabaptist, we strongly believe that we are a priesthood of all believers, where no one is more important than the other, no one strength is more important than the other, but that it's in the collective that we see the Spirit of God at work. And in that, it's the desire for each of us to be thriving and living out of those strengths, so that, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, the reason we've been given these strengths, that we, all of us together, may equip one another for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. My second concern around someone actually going to preach around the evangelist was not dispelled, as you might guess from me being the one standing up here. It was really quickly that the idea was put forward at the team that we should each speak in an area that we identify with as our strength. And my brother-in-law, who loves me dearly, Darian, said, "Well, Aaron, you should preach on the evangelist." By that point, my head was pounding and my heart was racing, and I was thinking to myself, what the H-E double hockey sticks are you thinking? There is no way that I am an evangelist. And to be completely honest, I do not feel like the safest person to be talking with you about this morning. I then came home and I told Corey that they wanted me to talk about the evangelist. And he said to me, "Yeah, it's probably time you start talking about that." So I'm here, and I'm going to start talking about that. But if you haven't guessed already, this is a very vulnerable space for me. And I won't lie, there has been much weeping and gnashing of teeth as I've done this. In Woodward and White's book, The Church's Movement, this is the book that we've been using to kind of guide us in this conversation as a preaching team. They describe the evangelist like this. The evangelist invites and excites. Evangelists have a knack when it comes to inviting people to live in the kingdom of God, and they are able to excite the people of God to be witnesses. We can call evangelists storytellers, because they share God's story in such a way that everyone realizes they are a part of it. Evangelists help the church to proclaim the good news by being witnesses and redemptive agents. And they cultivate a welcoming environment, helping the community practice hospitality as a way of life. Okay, if you look at this description symptomatically, for what to watch for if somebody might be an evangelist? Okay, I guess you might say that might be true of me. But in my opinion, there's a major element that this description is missing. And that would be the motivation of the evangelists. And for the evangelist, motivation is absolutely critical. Evangelist literally means one who shares the good news, which in my mind delineates that the good news the evangelist believes is the motivating factor as to why they tell the big story of God and why they're radically welcoming and why they influence for hospitality as a way of life. But for me, for a number of years now, the struggle has been, what if the good news that I have isn't actually good? Here at Coast Hills, we believe that we're growing into this community that's Jesus-centered, that creates gracious space through acts of generous love. And from the lens of an evangelist, I can get on board with this. I can get on board with love others and be gracious, welcoming to all, and Jesus is awesome. But this good news does not reflect the good news that I inherited, which sounds more like this. God is angry because of sin. And because of sin, God can't go near you. Because of that, you're going to hell. So to fix it, God killed God's son, Jesus. In my life, I've witnessed the evangelist working from this motivation. And in my life, I've experienced the evangelist working from this motivation. I was trained and I've participated in being the evangelist from this motivation. Even acting as a catalyst, fear-mongering and manipulating precious people and children, persuading them to pray a prayer to be miraculously saved from an angry God. And I've hurt people. And the problem for me as an evangelist from this inherited story is that this is no longer what I actually believe to be good news. And the evangelist is motivated by and cares deeply about the good news. Here at Coast Hills, we're committed to being Jesus-centered community. There's a number of reasons for this, and we talk about this regularly. A few of them being that, one, we believe, as Colossians 1:19 says, that God was pleased to have the fullness of God dwell in Jesus, and that if we want to know what God is like, then we look to Jesus. And the second is, if you want to tell the good news in one word, then that one word is Jesus. But as I've been wrestling with this question of what the good news is, remember that the good news that I inherited is one where Jesus is an abused son by an angry, abusive God. I've started to wonder if the gospel, the good news, actually began long before the earthly life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Is it possible that the good news actually begins with a radically loving God who thought of us and thought of all creation before the beginning of time? A God who not only is loving, but Scripture says is actually love itself. Eternally existing in this mysterious relationship that we can only begin to describe as three separate beings, yet one, all at the same time. And from this place of perfect loving relationship, perfect loving DNA, core of all that God is being, creation and humanity were thought of and longed for and wanted. That this radical love, this unexplainable love, would be shared and known and DNA'd into others. And even then, this radical loving God, this all-knowing God, in order to pour out the fullness of God's self, extended those thoughts into the actual initiation of the universe. And in so doing, made the choice, even then, to sacrifice self. The Hebrew term for this type of sacrifice self is called zitzum. It's the intentional pulling back of oneself to allow space for another to be truly present, where neither self is all-consuming. Rather, there's a third shared reality going on with this opportunity to love and be loved and be known together. This radically loving, all-knowing God chose concurrently to, one, overflow God's radical love into the initiation of the universe, allowing God's own glory to be revealed in all of creation, and humanity, us, to contain the very image of this radical loving God, God's DNA, sustaining it, enabling it, all by outpouring of the very same love, and at the same time, sacrificing, pulling back God's own self to allow for life, including our life, to exist separate, yet known, desperately loved, and sustained and held together by that same being. When I take the life and death and resurrection of Jesus and I put it back in the context of this three-in-one being of God who thought of us and wanted us and sacrificed for us since before the beginning of time, my understanding of the good news in Jesus actually becomes good news. Because after all this time of brokenness and sickness and mess coming into the world, and God revealing God's radical love in creation, and God trying time and time again to show God's love in ways that humanity could understand it, within history, within contexts, within relationships, within even other religious systems, risking and allowing for the incomplete, tarnished brokenness of it all to try and reveal just even a drop of who this radically loving God is. Even after all this, God kept coming, and God kept trying, and God keeps coming, and God keps trying, to the point of coming God's self as God the Christ, one of the three beings that God reveals to us God is in Jesus, Jesus the Christ. And this Jesus the Christ shows us not something new, not something forced upon him or abusive, but what our radically loving, relational, self-sacrificing God has been doing since the very beginning of time, before time began, but this time in the flesh, making God's healing, life-giving love so evident, even to the point of going through death, so that hopefully we wouldn't miss it. When I look at the good news from this lens, this is how John 3:16 and 17 read to me. For God so loved the world that God gave God's self, that whoever believes in God, God the Christ, will not perish but have eternal life. God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through God's self. The unique piece that the evangelist brings to the table would be what the good news motivates the evangelist to do. It drives the evangelist to actually take action outward towards relationship. So different from the shepherd, which Kevin talked about a number of weeks ago, when the shepherd is motivated, the shepherd moves inward to the community that exists, seeking healing and wholeness and integration and togetherness in the community. At their best, the evangelist reflects God's action of thinking outside of self and thinking outside of the community that already is, to the relationships that could be, and they take action to initiate those relationships. Okay, if you've ever been to the park with Shannon Rogerson, you would see this in action all the time. I can't go anywhere with Shannon where she does not meet and know at least two new people. And it's not that she just doesn't just meet them and know them by name. Generally, they then show up at her Christmas party, or they get invited to play dates, or like this is just what Shannon does. It's the outward initiation of relationships. For the evangelist, relationships with people are completely central. This is very different than a teacher, which Glenn talked about, right? When Glenn is motivated by the gospel, what does Glenn do? Glenn goes and studies so that he can bring back to the community wisdom from his studies. You see the difference? Relationship, study. Evangelists reflect Jesus as he hung out with those his community saw as complete outsiders, or too low on the power structure, or too contaminated that there is fear that they might contaminate the community. And at their best, evangelists reflect the heart of God and in Jesus the Christ that says all are welcome, all are deeply loved, the table is big enough for everyone, literally. Because there's no them and there's no us, outsiders or insiders, there's only us, humanity. And what the evangelist comes to realize is that everyone, in all parts and times of their life. Everyone's on a journey with Jesus, the Christ, whether they recognize it or not. And that God did not limit God's love and glory to being reflected only through those who have received and recognized God's love. Everybody is on a journey with Jesus the Christ. So if you intentionally engage in and maintain relationships because this is what love God and love others means to you, then you might be an evangelist. And if you see practical needs in your neighbors or your friends or your family, and you actually aim to meet or help with those needs, then you might be an evangelist. And if you find yourself actively loving on others in tangible ways, like cooking meals or setting up chairs or building at the ministry center or doing sounds for events or hosting Alpha in your home, because it shows love to people as God radically does, then you too might be an evangelist. If you find there are specific people or relational circumstances that for some mysterious reason you can actually talk about the love of God and it actually makes sense to you and to them, then you might be an evangelist. One of the weird places that I've discovered I can do this is with the young Mormon missionaries who come around our neighborhood. I am so not an apologetics miss. Like, I'm not one to argue about the gospel and, like, the Bible whatsoever, but there's these young girls, young women that came around, and so I had them in for a couple of sessions, and we talked about who Jesus is to them, and they told me their stories and all this stuff, and they ended up coming back for 3 and 4 sessions, and every time they came back, they brought somebody higher up from their church. And then they stopped coming, and Corey turned to me and said, I think they might have been worried that you were going to make them believe about your Jesus, like something like that. And I'm like, I don't know why that worked, right? Like, if that ever happened. Did you want to say something, honey? Okay. He's like looking at me like, there might be a people group for you where it's kind of like that, where you don't know why, but for some reason, that's where the Spirit of God works in you, right? To speak with them. If you can listen to a person or a community's story and see where God is moving when others can't, and you choose to pray that God enables them to see it too, or maybe you even share that perspective, you might be an evangelist. It's interesting to me, actually, that the evangelist is included in this list of strengths with Paul in Ephesians 4, because what Paul said right after it is the passage we read earlier, that these strengths are first meant for the equipping and the building up of the body, those who've already recognized and received the love of Jesus. But when I come to Coast Hills, this happens to me, where even though I already have received and accepted Jesus, there's this continuing process of evangelism in my own life. I don't even remember what Kevin was speaking about a number of weeks ago, but he asked Hannah and Joseph, who aren't here this morning, these young people that are hanging out with us now, if he could share their story. And when he asked them, why do you keep hanging out with us? They said, because we feel loved when we're with you. And there was something about that evangelized again to me the good news of God. Right? If you feel compelled to build relationships with others, including those your community is uncomfortable with, then you are probably an evangelist. If you have eyes to see those your community is excluding or is blind to, and you advocate for their welcoming, or you go and welcome them yourself, then you just might be an evangelist. If you find yourself consistently sacrificing your personal comfort to ensure that the marginalized or forgotten, rejected and pushed out have a home in you where they feel welcomed and they know they can have a safe cup of coffee or a home-cooked meal or a bed to sleep in, then you might be an evangelist. Kim St. Pierre did this for me a couple years last year when I was teaching at kids camp. I was telling a story of creation, and I was talking about the image of God, and I used this example of parents to child. And she came up to me afterwards, and she said to me, "Aaron, remember that some of the kids in your midst are adopted." Right? She advocates for them. She evangelizes me again to remember that the radical love of God is bigger and to make sure that I continue to tell that story. If you find yourself at times impatient or frustrated by your community's slowness in seeing who desperately needs to be welcomed and know that they are welcome at the table, this table, Jesus the Christ's table, then you just might be an evangelist. If at the end of the day you're willing to sacrifice a whole lot for relationships with people, then you just might be an evangelist. On the night Jesus the Christ was betrayed, he was sitting around a table with some of his closest friends, all of whom were misfits in one way or another, all of whom would betray him and desert him and reject him when he needed their support the most. On that night, already knowing that this was happening, Jesus took off the outer clothing and he went to the servants of the house and said that he would take over their duties, washing the dirty, disgusting feet of these his misfits. They all knew by now that the table they were sitting around had room enough for them. And they were safe there. And there was nothing they could do that would make Jesus the Christ reject them, which he proved to them again after he came back to life. After their feet were clean and the meal was underway, Jesus took a piece of bread and took a cup of wine and passed it to them, inviting them to eat and drink. Doing this welcoming, hospitable life together in remembrance of him, in remembrance of his lived, the life he lived with them, and the broken body and his shed blood, that he was still going to allow to be killed, to display and enact again the radical self-giving love that God in Christ Jesus has been acting out of since the very beginning. And also inviting them to live this welcoming, hospitable, sacrificial table of life for others as ambassadors of him. Is it not so fitting that as we talk about God, the true evangelist, that we get to come to this welcoming, hospitable table of Jesus, the Christ, where this morning he, by God's Spirit amongst us, hosts us, inviting us to receive this radical love and grace that God has been displaying since before the beginning of time. This table is open and available to all. All those who know the radical love of God, all those who have known the radical love of God, those who think they might be starting to realize that they're radically loved by God, and even those who are not sure at all about this radically loving God stuff, but are willing to give God the benefit of the doubt and receive this bread and juice in whatever little bit of curiosity and hope you can muster. You're all welcome. It's our tradition at Coast Hills that after I pray for the bread and the juice, you'll be invited to come and receive them. These simple elements displaying and communicating something massive and radical, that you are eternally loved, that you are eternally wanted, and that you are eternally sacrificed for. When you take the piece of bread and dip it in the cup and then return to your seat, feel free to eat whenever you're ready. Trevor will lead us in some music so that there's space to reflect or sing or tap someone on the shoulder to pray with you or talk out something with a neighbor. It's our tradition at Coast Hills that on Communion Sunday, we also actually pass offering baskets. The money that goes in here goes directly to our critical care fund, which is to provide for people in emergency needs, food and rent and counseling and clothing and whatever else actually is needed. I'm also available to chat and talk if you need somebody to chat or talk with. I am not the pastor shepherd that Kevin is, but he's not here. So if you need someone, I will give it a try. So why don't I pray for us, and then our servers will come. Gluten-free will be on this side, and regular will be on this side. Holy, loving God, thank you for meeting with us this morning. And thank you that we get to come to your table again. Thank you for loving us and wanting us and sacrificing for us. And thank you for still doing that. We thank you for this bread and this cup and the ways that remind us of your life and your death and your resurrection and your continued life and love. We bless you, and we welcome you again to continue your work in our midst. We say all these things in the name of the beloved Jesus the Christ. Amen.